You want to turn with me to John chapter 6 this morning. You're going to be finishing up this chapter. We've been in here for a few weeks. It's a rather lengthy chapter, and I'm going to read the last paragraph or several paragraphs from John chapter 6. Beginning with verse 60, I will read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but they are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are receptive to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's pretty interesting. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has a large crowd following him, 5,000 people at least, 5,000 men and their families on the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. But by the time you get to the end of the chapter, so many people have left him and abandoned him that he's down to the final 12, it seems as though, and he finally says to them, "Are you going to leave as well?" What happened from the beginning of John chapter 6 to the end of John chapter 6 that causes a huge crowd of people to turn into a handful by the time it's all over? Well, it seems as though the thing that has happened is that Jesus' teaching has become hard or it has become difficult. And as a result of that, people are beginning to follow away. What is the difficulty in following Jesus? It's not an easy thing, evidently. In these verses, particularly verses 60 to 65, I think will tell us two difficulties that there are in following Jesus. And the first one is the one I just mentioned. His teaching has been hard. Now, when the scripture says there that many of his disciples, by the way, there are two groups of people here that are referred to. The disciples are sort of a larger group of people that have been sort of tracking with Jesus and walking with him all along. The 12 are like a subgroup of these disciples. So the 12 are like the core to the disciples. But there's a much broader group of people that have been walking with him and going with him and listening to him and paying attention to what he's been saying. So that's who the disciples typically are referred to. And it says in verse 60 that when this larger group heard it, now what did they hear? Well, they heard the things that he's been saying. Many of them said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" In particular, the hard saying they're referring to here is probably the saying that if you eat my flesh and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. That was a particular hard saying that kind of set them over the edge. But that wasn't the only hard saying that Jesus has been going through in John chapter 6. There have been lots of hard sayings. And by the way, when it says hard saying, it doesn't mean they're hard to understand. It means they're hard to accept. The Greek word actually has that sense of it. So understand, people are getting what he's saying at some level, but they're having a hard time grappling with it. They're having a hard time accepting it as being true. So what were some of these hard sayings that have creeped up? Well, for example, in verse 27, early on in the chapter, he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life." Now, that's easy to say, do not work for food that spoils, but work for food that endures eternal life. But that's a harder thing to do, isn't it? I mean, after all, we have to eat and we have to have something to drink and we have to sleep and we have to have income and we have to have a job. So when Jesus comes along and says, well, don't worry about that. Don't work for that. Work for the things that are eternal. We have a hard time understanding or a hard time really coming to terms with that. It's probably one of the easier things he said in the text, but yet it's a difficult thing to try to do. Or in verses 35, 48, and in many other verses in this chapter, he says, I am the bread of life. Now, he does not say, as many religious leaders would have said, perhaps, here is the way you have bread, or this is what you do to get the bread of life, or this is what the bread of life is. He says, he points the finger at himself, and he says, I am the bread of life. The bread of life is a person. It's not something you do. It's not a program that you join. It's not a group that you join. The bread of life is me. Well, that's easy to understand, but it's kind of hard to accept. What does that mean? You as Jesus are the bread. Or how about this? He says over and over again, I have come down from heaven, says it in verse 38, says it in verse 51, and many other places in this section. This is the verse that got the Jews upset back in verse 41, because the Jews grumbled about it, and they said, how can he say, I am the bread that came down from heaven? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? You know, when Jesus said, I'm the bread from heaven, who's come down from heaven, what he's saying is, I've come directly to you from God. And that's a hard saying, because the people who lived with Jesus said, wait a minute, we know who your mother is. We know who your father is. We know something about the circumstance of your birth. We know who your brothers and sisters are. We know your family. We saw you grow up. How can you tell us you have come down from heaven, that you've come to us from God? It's a hard saying. It gets even harder. He says later on, everyone who looks to the Son will have eternal life. Verse 40, verse 47, verse 54, and many other verses. Everyone who looks to the Son, he's referring to himself, will have eternal life. You don't hear that every day. You don't hear people going around saying, if you want eternal life, you look to me. You want to know what it means to live forever, you look to me. And yet that's what Jesus was saying. And then he would say, everyone who looks to me has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. He says that four times in this text. Verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, verse 54. I will raise him up on the last day. Now here's what he's referring to. Everybody understands what he's referring to. He's referring to the day of judgment. He's referring to the day of resurrection. He's referring to the end of this present age, as it were. And he's not saying, this is how you are resurrected on the last day. He says, I will resurrect you on the last day. Now, the only person who could raise up men on the or women on the last day would be God himself, the giver of life. And so it's not hard to hear what he's saying. It's hard to accept the fact that what Jesus is really saying, I will raise him up on the last day, is that he has the power of God to bring about the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on to say, verse 44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. As if all of these other statements weren't hard enough to accept. Now you get this statement, well, it really isn't up to you. It's really up to my Father. That's kind of what it sounds like in verse 44. Make that statement today, read that verse today, and immediately we have lots of objections, don't we? We begin to say, well, wait a minute, what about free will? Or what about God being fair? Or what about God loving everyone? I have a lot of questions when I hear Jesus say, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And that's a hard statement. It's not hard to understand. It's actually hard to accept and sort of get your arms around. But the hardest teaching of all comes at the very end. It's almost like they get harder and harder as the chapter goes on. And by the time you come to the very end, you have verse 53, which kind of summarizes this section we looked at yesterday. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, and the truly, truly is like That puts a real emphasis on what he's saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And if there is a hard statement in all of Scripture, that's a hard one. Even when you understand the verse metaphorically, which is what we were talking about last week, even to understand it metaphorically and to accept it is hard, isn't it? You can see Jesus preaching, you know, and you can see people raising their hands and shouting, saying, yeah, amen, I agree with that. They might say amen to, you know, look for food that endures, seek the food that endures to eternal life, and don't seek the food that's only temporal. And everybody says, amen, we agree with that one. Or he might say, I'm the bread of life. And they say, well, yeah, amen, okay. Or he might say, everyone who looks to the Son will have eternal life. And then he might say, okay, amen, I think. But by the time he gets to, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, there's no ameners left in the crowd. Nobody wants to agree with that because that's a hard statement. Why are these things difficult to accept? Well, they're difficult to accept on one level because Jesus is talking about spiritual things. He finally gets around to saying it in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So finally, he comes right out and says it. Look, I've been speaking in spiritual terms. And that's part of our problem. You see, you can't really visualize it or see it sometimes when somebody or Jesus is speaking in spiritual reality. We want the physical reality. We want the tangible stuff. You know, Jesus, show me a miracle. I mean, feed me some bread, heal somebody or touch somebody and raise them from the dead. That's far more interesting than you saying these kinds of hard sayings that are hard for me to grapple with. But that's what Jesus has been talking about. He's been talking about these unseen spiritual realities that are hard for us to just get our minds around. But the other reason these sayings are so hard is because they require faith and they require devotion and not just a nodding approval that says, yes, amen, we agree with that. You see, the point is that Jesus is calling people to a deeper faith. He's calling them to believe in me. Which is why he keeps bringing that up. Unless you believe in me, unless you believe in the Son of Man, you will have no life in you. But those who do believe will have life, and they will have it eternally, and I will raise him up on the last day. And that's why he's constantly contrasting in this chapter those who believe with those who don't believe, because that's what he's trying to get at. What you really need to follow Jesus is you need faith and you need devotion. And the kind of faith and devotion he is talking about is an intimate faith and an intimate surrender. It's kind of like eating food. You take the food and you eat it and you chew it and you put it in your stomach and the food becomes part of you, as it were. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about being a serious Christian, a serious follower of Jesus. See, most people are willing to come to Jesus and keep him at a distance. I'll come to Jesus and go to church once a week. I might even put a Bible study on my calendar. And maybe once at night before I go to sleep, I'll say a two-minute prayer. And we're fine with that in terms of being a follower of Jesus. As long as we can keep Jesus at arm's length, that's acceptable to us. But Jesus is calling people to a much deeper commitment than that. He's calling them to allow him to come inside of them and transform them and change them and to change their hearts and their minds and their attitudes and their priorities. Jesus is not leaving room for occasional Christianity in this text, and that's one of the reasons why the words that he's speaking are so hard. So at the end of this time, finally, most people have left. The 12 are there, and he turns to them and say, what about you? Are you going to leave too? 12 men are left out of 5,000. That's not a real good church growth strategy, is it? You know, call people to a deeper commitment, and what happens? Well, the group shrinks, but that's what Jesus did. And in verse 61 to 62, he even ratchets it up, as if it's even possible. It appears as though he's ratcheting it up even one more notch, because look what he says in verse 61. He says, knowing that his disciples were grumbling, he says, do you take offense at this? Then 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. Where was he before? He was in heaven. So what he's talking about is going back to heaven. And what he's saying to them is, what will happen when you see me return to the Father, return to the place where I came? Now, in order for him to return to the Father, to the place where he came, something else has to happen first. The mission for which Jesus came has to be accomplished. And that mission for which he came was to die on a cross. So what he's alluding to here is that in this language, and I think what John is alluding to is not just the ascension of Jesus, but he's alluding to what that ascension represents. It represents the finished work of Christ dying on a cross and then rising from the grave. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's saying kind of what Jesus told John in John chapter 3, where John says, unless you see the Son of Man, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John uses this language often of lifting up, and the lifting up is always an allusion and a picture to the cross. So even this language of ascension is a language of Jesus being ascended, being lifted up to the cross, and then ultimately then returning to his Father. So in other words, Jesus is pointing to the cross in this verse, and here's what he's saying. He's saying one of two things, because it's the interpretation is purposefully neutral. It could go one way or the other. He's saying one of these two things. If you think you're offended now, wait until you see what's going to happen before I leave and return to the Father. Then you'll really be offended. If you're offended at these words, just wait until the cross happens to the Messiah. Just wait until the Messiah gives his life, sheds his blood. Just wait until the Messiah is suffered and is beaten to a pulp and hung on a cross and then his body thrown into the grave. That will offend you. A suffering Messiah will offend you if you're offended now at these words. That's one option of what he's saying. The other option of what he's saying is this. If you were offended now, wait until I go back to the Father. Wait until I've died on the cross. Wait until I've risen from the dead, and then you will begin to understand everything I've been saying to you. So which is it? Is Jesus' ascension going to bring clarity, or is it going to bring confusion and contempt? And the answer is, it's both. Because for the 12, or who would be reduced to 11 before it was all over. For those disciples, the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the subsequent then departing of Jesus to the Father would bring clarity to everything Jesus has been talking about. Oh, now we understand what it means to eat your flesh and drink your blood. You were talking about dying on a cross. Now we understand that you are the bread of life. Now we understand that you can give eternal life. Why? Because we've seen the death and the resurrection. And so for those disciples, it was going to bring clarity. But for the people who rejected Jesus, they were going to become more and more offended. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, to the Jews, the cross became a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it was folly. Foolishness. So what he's pointing to the cross. He's pointing to the defining thing which would separate those who truly believe and those who are just kind of hanging on just to see what happens. It would separate the sheep, as it were, from the goats. How you react to that determines whether or not you are a true disciple. So here's the point. This is actually point one. It is difficult to follow Jesus because his teaching is hard. It is hard to accept. But there's another reason why it's difficult to follow Jesus, and it comes out of this text, particularly verses 63 to 65. And that is this. It is difficult to follow Jesus. Well, let me put it this way. It is impossible to follow Jesus without the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about in verses 63 to 65. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And this is why I told you in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. In other words, it's similar to what he said in John chapter 3, verse 6, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, the flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. Something has to happen for you, to you, in order for you to begin to understand the things that I'm saying. And what is that thing? In verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. You know, we think sometimes that if we just study hard enough and if we just read enough and if we just pray enough and if we do the right things that we'll be able to figure out this thing called Christianity, this thing called following Jesus. In fact, I knew a guy a number of years ago who was a proclaimed agnostic, maybe even an atheist. I guess he wouldn't call himself an agnostic, but he was more of an atheist. He was more of a skeptic and a doubter. And he would go from church to church, and he would proclaim himself to be a skeptic. And he would introduce himself to people, and he would say, you know, I don't believe this stuff. And if you want to convince me that it's true, then you come, and maybe we can talk sometime. And he did. He would go. He would talk to the pastor, and he would talk to the elders, and he would go to a Bible study, and he would throw hand grenades in all the Bible studies because he said, well, that's not true. Well, that can't be true. And he would go on and on. He would go from church to church to church to do this. In fact, I went and spoke with him one day for an hour or two, and after he was all done, he would cross his arms and said, I don't believe any of it. And he made a life of this. And here's what his flaw was. He thought faith was dependent upon his brilliance, his ability to figure it out. And it isn't. It's not that we're passive in faith. That's not what I'm suggesting. But our faith is dependent upon the work of the Spirit in our lives. And if the man would have said, I don't believe this, and unless God reveals himself to me, I think he'd have been far better off. But instead, what the man said was, I can figure this out if you just tell me the right things, if you just give me the right words, if you just give me the right phrase, it'll come to me, and then I will have faith. And as far as I know to this very day, the man still doesn't have faith. He's still trying in his own power and in his own strength to figure everything out. The opposite of what Jesus said. It is only Spirit who gives life. The flesh, and when he's talking about the flesh, he's talking about human flesh. He's talking about our minds and our thoughts, our rationality, our nature. He said that counts for nothing. Same thing he said in verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father is the same thing he said in verse 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there you have it. So why is it difficult to follow Jesus? Because it's impossible to do it on your own. And a lot of people try to do it on their own, and as a result, they fall away relatively quickly, just like these early disciples did who were following him. All right, so that's why it's difficult to follow Jesus, because his teaching is hard, and because we are dependent upon the Spirit of God itself to teach us and to instruct us and to help us understand the truth of all that he is saying. But the second question we got to ask then this morning is, if it's difficult to follow Jesus, then why should we follow Jesus? And the text answers that question in verses 67 to 71. What are the reasons we should follow Jesus? And there are three. First of all, in verse 68, only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Simon Peter answered him after Jesus asked the question, are you going to leave? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John the Baptist was a great preacher, but he never told people that he could give them eternal life. Moses was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but Moses could never promise the people or guarantee that the people would have eternal life. All of the prophets, all of the patriarchs were great men in the Old Testament. They were highly admired by the Jews, But none of them could guarantee that their children would have eternal life. Only Jesus could, and only Jesus did. No one ever said, anyone who believes in me has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus was the only person who said that. And you will not find a religious leader in the world who said that. You will not find a religious leader in the world who claimed to have the power in and of himself to raise people from the dead, who claimed to have the power in and of himself to give people eternal life. And if you do find a religious leader that does, by chance, happen to claim that power, just ask them what they did to prove it. Because Jesus not only said it, Jesus actually did it. He proved it. He goes to the cross, he dies, but then he rises from the dead. The resurrection proves everything that Jesus was saying is true. He does have power over death. He does have power to give eternal life. He does have power to raise us up on the last day, because that's what he did to himself on the third day by the power of God. Do you want to live forever? Do you want to have eternal life beginning today? There is only one option for you, and that is believe the words of Jesus. Jesus is the only one who has the words of eternal life. Peter understood it. The second reason we should follow Jesus is because Jesus is the Holy One of God. That was the second part of what Peter said. You alone have the words of eternal life in 68, but in verse 69, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The verb there, the commentators like to pull out the idea that the verb there, we have come to believe, is in the present, perfect tense rather, and the perfect tense of a verb is that it is something we have come to believe, and we continue to believe it, and we'll continue to believe it as we go on. Another Peter is saying it isn't something we just figured out; it's something that we believe now, and we'll continue to believe it for the rest of our lives. What is it they've come to believe? That Jesus is the Holy One of God. Interestingly enough, it's God Himself who is called the Holy One of Israel in the Old Testament. He's called that over and over again in Isaiah. Even in the Psalms, you will hear it referred to, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, the Holy One of Israel. And this language is reference to God Himself. God is the Holy One, and He has a special relationship with Israel. He is the Holy One who has a relationship with Israel. And so when Peter says you are the Holy One of God, he's saying that Jesus has a unique relationship, as it were, to God, His Father. Much the way Peter said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In that text, he's referring to Jesus's deity, he's referring to rather Jesus's messiahship. You are the Messiah. You are the Son who is sent to us from God. You've come from the living God. There is none like you. You are unique in all the universe. And if you want to draw the line of what's being said here, you could even say that what Peter is saying, though I don't think Peter gets it quite yet at this point in his life, but what he's saying is, you are God. There is no one else you could be. There is no one else who could be holy except God. There is no one else who could raise the dead except God. There is no one else who could give eternal life except God. There is no one else who could be called the Holy Son of God but you. But God Himself. Jesus is the unique one. And so He should be followed. Why? Because only Jesus can give eternal life. But He should also be followed because only Jesus is the Holy One of God. But the third reason Jesus should be followed is simply because He asked us to follow Him. In verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." But he's making reference to the day where he came up to these disciples and said, "Come and follow me. Come and follow me." Years ago, I met a man who was giving me his life story. And he was telling me what he was doing today. And he was in politics a little bit. So he spoke like a politician. He knew how to speak to people. And he was saying, "Well, I used to do this, and then I moved on to this job, and then I moved into this area. And then," he said, "Ronald Reagan called me and wanted me to go to serve as an ambassador to something somewhere. I don't even know where it was anymore. Ronald Reagan called me. And so whatever my plans were, whatever I was doing, I put them on hold so I could answer the call of Ronald Reagan. Now, the reality was President Reagan probably never called him. What he was referring to probably was somebody in the administration said, look, we need an ambassador to Indonesia. I don't know what it was. Would you go and serve that for a couple of years? And he said, sure. But this man was motivated because somebody important asked him to do something significant. Now, if this man would put his life on hold, his career goals or objectives on hold, so he could answer the call of the President of the United States, how much more when God comes to us himself and says, would you follow my son? Would you come with us as we build the new kingdom, as we build the new heavens and the new earth? Would you be a part of that mission with us? Because that's what Jesus did to these 12. Who could resist the call of God? God calls you to himself through the person of his son, through the power of his spirit. Who are you and I to resist that call? Now, God's choice is based entirely on his grace. It's based on nothing we do. It's based on none of the abilities we have. We aren't called because we're smart or we're wise. In fact, Paul reminds us, many of you were called. You were foolish, and yet God called you. You were weak, and yet God called you. You were broken and frail, and yet God called you to be a part of the kingdom that he loves. What other reason do you need to be a follower of Jesus than the fact that Jesus called me to be his follower? Judas was an example of the anti-follower. Jesus had called him, as it were, and Jesus had served with the 12. But as we're reminded at the end of this chapter, Judas would eventually betray him. He is called a devil, or maybe even a more accurate translation would be called the devil, Satan himself. And in John chapter 19, verse 11, Judas is called the person who's committed the greater sin. Do you realize this? Jesus is standing before Pilate. And Pilate's about to condemn Jesus to death. And what does Jesus say? Well, you're about to condemn me to death, but there's one who's committed a greater sin, and that's the one who betrayed me. Why? Because Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. He knew who Jesus was. He knew everything the other disciples knew about Jesus, but even still, he refused to be a true follower of Jesus. And perhaps the greatest sin that anybody could commit is to be in church all their lives and to know the language and to know the expressions and to know the Bible verses, but yet still refuse the call of this person to follow him really, truly. Jesus calls us to follow him. What other reason do we need? Is it difficult? Yeah, it's difficult. We're called to do hard things. We're called to grapple with hard teachings. We're called not to depend on our own power, but to depend completely on the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us and to lead us along. Is it difficult following Jesus? Yes. But only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Only Jesus is the Holy One of God. And only Jesus is the one who's called us and chosen us to follow after him. Will you obey the call? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in you there is life, and in you there is eternal life, not just life for the present and now, but life eternal. Oh, Father, help us to embrace with all seriousness and with all joy and sobriety this life that you have called us to. And help us to rejoice that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has asked us to go along for the ride as he creates the new heaven and the new earth. Oh, Father, thank you for such a privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.